Wow, what an introduction. Thank you, Sarah Marie and Stephanie. None of those things are true, but thank you. Thank you so much. Really appreciate that. Hello, church. Good morning. It is a joy and a privilege to be together here with you today. Let me just acknowledge, hey, we just wanted to own and apologize for the shift in the Christmas concert last minute. We had talked to a number of folks, and we just missed a few things as a leadership team and the conflict on that day, and then had a couple of band members beg and plead, we'd love to go to the game. Can we please switch it? And so we decided to scramble last night and this morning, and we were able to find enough people to move it to the 11th. So apologize if that affects your plans. No, that's tough, but we're hopeful that allows the most amount of people who can come to come. It'll also be live streamed and recorded if you want to join us in that way. So, as Sarah Marie and Stephanie said, we are jumping into a new series today, Waiting in Wonder, Waiting in Wonder. And this is what we decided to title our Advent series because this is a period where we look back actually at Jesus' coming, him coming into the world, God putting on flesh, leaving the comforts of heaven, and we remember that, we celebrate that. But we also look forward. We look ahead to when he promises to come back again. And just as the Israelites were called to wait in wonder, to wait in anticipation, in awe, in worship, we're also called to wait as well, and to wait well for Jesus coming back, and to wait in wonder and worship. And when you think about worship, It's really about, worship is about what you value the most, right? Another way to think about it is worthship. What is most worthwhile to you? What do you ascribe the most worth to? That is what you will actually worship. And I think it's easy to ascribe a lot of value to a lot of different things in our lives and not always do that with the Lord the most. And so we're going to be wrestling with that question. What do you value the most? What do you worship? And how can you worship well, worship deeply while waiting? Because we're kind of in this land in between now, right? Where we know Jesus has come. He is our Lord and Savior, but he also promises to come again. And we don't know when that's going to be. And so we're called to wait and wait well. And waiting is hard though, isn't it? Right? Who likes waiting? No one does. And you even see that, you know, in this Christmas season, you see that with kids and presents, and it kind of culminates in Christmas Eve, the night before we usually put out our presents on Christmas Eve just to, you know, kind of eliminate as much temptation as you can. We've got a strict no shaking rule in our house. You can't shake any of the presents because we have given our kids Legos throughout the years. And man, Legos, you shake that box, it's a dead giveaway. You know what you're getting. So no shaking, definitely not at our house. But that waiting and anticipation of like, hey, what gift might I get? Could it be the thing that I have asked for, I've waited for a long time? And a lot of times you get those gifts, and they're good, or maybe they can be a little disappointing. But sometimes you get a gift that you didn't ask for. Sometimes it's a gift that, you know, someone gets you because they know you really well, and you get it, and you open it, and you're like so surprised and so filled with joy. I mean, kind of like a Michigan football road victory in Columbus, right? You know, just not something that you've asked for or even let your heart hope for, but somehow, some way, it came to be. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. We have a gift in Jesus that is way bigger, way better than anything this world has to offer. That's what we're going to be thinking about and reflecting on this whole Advent season. But first, before we go any further, let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray and ask you to bless this morning, bless this day, this time as we gather, to spend time in your word. And we pray that you'd help us to remember your coming, to celebrate it, to thank you for it, be grateful that you came to this world to reveal yourself, to die for us. And let us also look ahead and long and wait well in anticipation and wonder of your second coming and what that means for our lives, for this world. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. So we decided to do something a little different for this Advent season. You know, it's good to, you know, spice things up. Variety is the spice of life, they say. And so we're actually going to be looking at minor prophets throughout this whole Advent series. And we're going to look at four minor prophets. And minor prophets are just the smaller books towards the end of the Old Testament. And a lot of them give like prophecy after prophecy about the coming Messiah, about this coming anointed one. That's what Messiah means, or Christ. Those words all mean the same thing. This coming king who we can put our hope in, who will deliver us, who will help us, who will bless us. And the Israelites had, a lot of them had different conceptions or traditions on what that Messiah would be like, the sort of deliverance he may bring, but they were called to place their hope in him. And so today we're going to look at the book of Malachi. And it's the last book in the Bible. It'll be up on the screen, but if you want to turn to it, it's right before Matthew. So go to the New Testament, and then one book back is Malachi. If you need a Bible, we've got free ones at the info desk. Love for you to grab one. And Malachi, the context here, when he's writing, is around 500 BC, and he's addressing the nation of Israel at a time when they've gone through a lot, right? They, at this point, they've gone through civil war, so the northern and southern kingdoms have divided. The northern kingdom was eventually taken over by Assyria and basically dispersed and destroyed, like all kind of remnants and memory of them is kind of gone. The southern kingdom tries to be more faithful to the Lord for a longer period of time, but eventually they also waver, and part of their punishment is the Babylonians coming and taking over. They destroy the temple in Jerusalem, 515 BC, and then they are exiled to Babylon. The vast majority of the nation is moved to Babylon, hundreds of miles away, but they do remain faithful in Babylon. It's a time of kind of pruning of their faith. And over time, one of the kings in that part of the world is favorable and allows them to return, and they rebuild the temple. And there's kind of this renewal and revival. But Malachi begins to address them when that sense of excitement has started to wane, when their worship has started to wane, and they've kind of gotten over that initial excitement and in reality setting in of, man, this isn't like it was before. Like our ancestors promised, this is hard, this is challenging. The second temple is smaller, and we have a lot of trials, tribulations, the walls are having challenges building them. And so their worship begins to wane and suffer and diminish. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. And Malachi basically begins to call out the people. He gets this message from the Lord, and so he's communicating the Lord's message, and it's four indictments. He actually says, I have four indictments against you in the ways that your worship has begun to wane. He says, how have we defiled you, you ask, when you say the Lord's table is contemptible? When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And you present a lame or sick animal, is that not wrong? And so that's his first indictment. The Israelites were called to bring a perfect animal from their flocks, like their best one, and an unblemished lamb is the phrase that Scripture uses, because they're called to bring their best to the Lord and offer that to him in faith, that he would still provide for them. And at this time, they're kind of going the bare minimum of, all right, I'm going to bring, I'm still going to sacrifice, I'm still going to do this worship thing at the temple and animal sacrifice, but I'm going to bring, the worst of my flock. And I kind of like picture in my head, like, this guy's like, maybe I can get away with this blind sheep. All right, I'm walking out with the blind sheep, and the wife calls out, hey, you're bringing the best of the flock, right? Goes, yeah, totally. As this blind sheep is like running into things on the way house and trying to sneak it by the priest and all. It must have been quite a scene, bringing all these blind and lame animals, in my opinion. But that wasn't what they were called to do. So that's this first indictment, is they're bringing an unworthy offering. They're bringing an unworthy offering to the Lord. And you see the second one in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, and you ask, why? Because even the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you've acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. So he says, my second indictment against you is you aren't honoring your covenants, your commitments. This wife of your youth, you're treating her treacherously. You're basically being unfaithful in your marriage commitment, in your relationship, in your most important relationship next to me. So he's calling them out for unfaithfulness as well. Not the way it's supposed to be, looking outside of marriage for something, for some sort of comfort or pleasure or something along those lines. And then his next indictment you find in chapter 3, verse 8. says, well, a man robbed God, yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. He's saying, you're not offering a full tithe. You're skimping on your tithes. You're giving a cheap tithe, if you will. Instead of trusting me and giving what I've called you to give, a tithe is a 10% of your crops, basically, of your income, in trust and in faith that God will still provide for you, even if you give him that much or beyond. And they don't do that. Again, they're doing kind of the bare minimum. They're so half-hearted in their worship that Malachi begins to call them out on all these things. And then the last one, and to me, this one, like, I don't know, for some reason just strikes me as the saddest one. Verse 14 in chapter 3. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. They're basically saying, I don't know if it's worth it to serve you anymore, God. Why do we even bother? We look aside other nations and other people, and even the wicked and the arrogant, they prosper, and we don't. It's this comparison game that they're playing. He calls out their apathetic service, is what it sounds like to me. And so he's got these four indictments: an unworthy offering, unfaithfulness, this cheap tithe, and apathetic service. It's a pretty bleak picture of their worship, isn't it? It's a deeply shallow worship, is what I'd call it, a deeply shallow worship. And I don't know if any of those things, like, make you feel uncomfortable or squirm a little bit in your seat or make you go, oh gosh, man, I feel like I've done that before. I feel like I'm wrestling with some of those things right now. And I think they're still applicable to today. This is written thousands of years ago, right? And these are still things that humans and followers of God struggle to remain faithful in, don't we? If we're honest. Like, I struggle with that. I struggle with those things at various times. If someone were to ask, and someone were to wonder, how much does this person love God? And take a look at what you're offering him today, how much would they say you love God? If someone were to wonder that, how much does this person love God? And take a look at what you're offering, what would they say about your love or your worship of God? I think that's a convicting question, right? Remember when I was in my early years of ministry, and honestly, I can still struggle with this. This can still pop up. I feel like my worship would feel good and look great when things were going well in ministry, when people were showing up to groups I was leading, or people were coming to faith that I was involved with reaching out to, or people are discipling and were flourishing. But when those things weren't happening, man, did my worship suffer and wane and decrease and diminish. I'm very shallow. And I felt like God was convicting me around that season, I don't know, maybe 5 years into ministry, of who are you doing this for? Who is this really for? Is it for me? Or is it really just for you? For your own reputation, your own little kingdom? I feel like a lot of our worship can come down to that, right? We're just building our own kingdom. The Israelites in Malachi's time, they were trying to keep their best for themselves, right? The best of their flocks, the best of their tithes, or trying to find pleasure outside of God's ways. Not even wanting to serve him because they're serving, probably wanting to serve themselves. So what's the answer, right? Like if our worship is shallow and we're struggling with that, what's the answer? Is the answer to just try harder? Like that's kind of what I almost expected Malachi to say, right? Like, well, then you need to try harder. Like, you need to make sure you do always bring the best to your flocks and always give a tenth and always serve and always be faithful in all your relationships. Can you feel the weight of that and the weight of that pressure and how crushing that can feel? If that's the answer, it doesn't feel much different from the world's answers, honestly, or what most other religious leaders have said throughout all of millennia. That's not what Malachi says. That was not the message that the Lord gave him. If you turn to Malachi 3, verse 1, he says this. See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. And I think what he's talking about here, this first messenger he's referring to, is actually John the Baptist. And we have the gift of being able to look back now from our vantage point of current times and what we know about the New Testament times. John the Baptist said he was called to prepare the way for the Lord. Then he goes on to say, then the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. And I believe this, the second messenger, who he also calls Lord, so he can't be talking about a person. Am I going in and out a little bit? Are we okay? Good? Okay, cool. The second messenger can't be a person. He's calling him Lord, which is a title reserved for divinity. And again, we can have the gift of being able to look back that he's talking about Jesus here, that I am sending myself to come to you and be with you. Not only that, but this is the Lord, this messenger that you delight in. I love that wording. So God's answer is never try harder, put more effort in, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God's answer is relationship, is himself. When our worship is suffering, when it's shallow, when there's many indictments against it, don't try harder, you guys. Look to the one that's promised to us. Look to our Messiah, the one that we can delight in. The Lord is coming whom you can delight in. That's the promise, right? Even this holiday season, one of the things I love about it is there's kind of this like magical energy to it. I don't quite know what to call it. Maybe that sounds a little new agey, but you know, once the calendar turns to November, people are like, eh, it's time for that Christmas music, isn't it? I was like, all right, a little early. Let's wait till Thanksgiving. Maybe we don't overdo it, but the kids always want to listen to it. That's fine. I like Christmas music too. Maybe it's the gatherings to look forward to, or the time off work, or the presents. You know, we talked about that a little bit earlier. There's something about it that I think God in his wisdom and even just human nature, like, for us to have something that we know we can hope for and look forward to, we need that. And that's Jesus himself is the reason, because of the delight and the joy that he brings that we can look forward to and hope for, that we can put all our hope in and that we don't have to be disappointed by. He's never going to be the present that we feel like, eh, about. He's always a present that we've always longed for and wanted. You see, when we ask that question of, if someone looks to, you know, your worship, what you're offering to God today, what will they say about your love or worship of God? If you were to ask that question of God, if you were to look at God and what he's willing to offer to show us his love, that was Jesus. It was his very own son. It was the best that he had, the best, the unblemished lamb, right, that he offered. It was the perfectly faithful one. It was the one who was willing to give completely of himself, who gives of his storehouse, who never holds back. It's the one who came to serve and not be served, right? That's our Savior. That's our Messiah. That's the one that we're looking back to and celebrating, remembering in this season, that he came for us and we're looking ahead to as well, which is the last part of our passage of our book, Malachi, that I wanted to look at. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 say this. And this is so beautiful, you guys. And John was getting at this at the beginning of our service. For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing on its wings. What a beautiful poetic promise. And you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is as well. I wish I had like a little baby calf hiding in the side room. I don't. I wish I did. I don't have those kinds of resources. But to picture like this, like calf that's like jumping freely, like without a care in the world, because they know they're fully taken care of. It's beautiful, right? And then that image of a son of righteousness, like picture a cold January day in this brutal state in the winter. It's dark, cold. Did I mention it was cold? And the sun rises, the son of righteousness that'll melt away all cold forever, all darkness forever, with healing in its wings, all pain, death, sorrow, suffering melts away. That's the second coming that is promised that Jesus is going to accomplish one day that we can look forward to and long for. Reminds me of that really powerful saying at the end of Lord of the Rings, Gandalf has died, which is horrible. Frodo's going through this whole journey with Sam by his side, and they've thrown the ring, they destroyed it in Mordor, and there's still so much kind of like lost though, but then they're reunited with Gandalf, and I believe it's Sam who says, will all the sad things come untrue? Will all the sad things come untrue? That's the promise we have in Jesus that he will fulfill one day. It's wild to me that the answer that Malachi gives the people isn't try harder. It's to long for, it's to look forward to this relationship, this coming Messiah. He's coming. But that was like 500 years in the making. That's a little wild. That it was like a generation after generation promise that they were meant to pass on. And now we've been waiting 2,000 plus years, right? For Jesus' second coming. So how will you wait? How will you wait? Will you wait in wonder, in awe, in anticipation with a deep worship? You see, a deep worship in the waiting leads to joy. It leads to that delight, that calf jumping freely. What a funny image. But it sticks with me. I like that. I kind of have this dream for my kids, and I don't always express this to them well enough, and they're out there in the audience. I see them, so pay attention, kids. But really, this is my hope for all of us. I think this is like God's hope for all of his followers. I hope my kids become the type of people, type of followers of God who like don't hold back from him like their best. And who don't like build their lives around this world and try to make as much money as they can and hoard it and you know buy the biggest house and best stuff and have it all and it's an empty life, right? Like that's not a life worth really living. And all those things don't satisfy. And I hope my kids become the type of people who remain faithful through their relationships and marriages if God gives them that. Even through the hard seasons, because they know that there's an eternity waiting on the other side, right? Like through all the pain and difficulty of relationships are messy. You know, friendships, marriage, you know, all those sorts of things, they're hard. But will we remain faithful in them? Because we know eternity is coming. We're not living for this life. We're to make ourselves as happy as possible in this life. And always fall short. I hope they're the type of people that don't live to be served, but to serve others. Again, not because it's just good and what we have to do to earn something, but it's because the example modeled by our Savior. As we look to him, that's what we see him doing time and time again. So let us also be moved by that to live such lives as we fix our eyes on him. So these next few weeks, who will you fix your eyes on? Who will you look to deepen your worship in this time? I want to ask you to look to Jesus. Look to our Savior, whose birth we're celebrating, whose coming, whose advent we're celebrating in this time. And look ahead as well. Look ahead as well. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your goodness, for your grace. I thank you for your promises in your word. I think that we can look at this small Old Testament book, and to me, it deepens my worship. I love the truths that we got to look at today, the promises. I thank you that you are a son of righteousness who is bringing healing in his wings one day. Help us to wait and wonder for that day's coming. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. We're going to do something a little different today. Thank you, John. And we're going to, instead of lighting our Advent candles at the beginning of our service like we've done in the past, we want to light them towards this part of our service. After we've had a chance to sing to Lord, worship with our voices and worship in the Word, and then to reflect a little bit, have some time of contemplation on what the Lord might have for you today, or even just in this Advent season, as we take some time to slow down. So we're going to do some liturgy, a call and response to help us enter into this time. Then we'll have some time of quiet reflection, and then we'll wrap up with some liturgy as well. So if you would join with me when it's your turn. And bring up the first slide. In anticipation, we gather. With expectation, we wait. We gather to watch for the coming of the good news into our world and into our lives. We wait to see the fullness of God's vision. O God, open the doors to our hearts that this year we may have room for the birth of Jesus. O God, as we marvel over all that you are doing, overwhelm us with so much wonder that our words of our praise spring forth from our lips. Let's reflect for some time. Amen. Amen. Join me in this last liturgy. In this time of waiting, let true worship begin in our hearts. Let our praise rise up to the heavens. Let our celebration spread new hope over a tired world. Let us gather together all our dreams and lives to worship our God. Amen. Amen.